Good morning, church. Well, first of all, I'm from Philadelphia. What was that? Somebody from New England, I guess. This is about as good as it gets for us. I'm a Ravens fan, but I'm an Eagles fan, right? So don't hold that against me if you're from New England, right? So we're in assumption traps. Our national dialogue has become more about disconnected monologues. I'm not telling you anything. You know, we used to have a much more of a common center, you know, common ground. That's been shrinking. You know, studies have shown that, all kinds of things. We know it anyway. We get to the place where we categorize, criticize, minimize, and judge. That's going on all the time, taking us down, right? We're stuck there. We have been. Jonah's experience with the Ninevites shows what happens when we allow our assumptions to take over. I often assess someone to be one way. You know, I realize this about myself, you know. To be one way and then to find out, you know, if I... Fortunately, I'm open to it, to hear who they really are, hear them, you know, hear something coming back that I didn't expect. You know, something that I needed to hear, actually. Something good. This is an area of my life I've been working consciously on. So my assessment was, you know, was usually pretty quick. It's based on what I learned as a child, you know, how who to listen to, who to pay attention to, who not to. So that meant I was either moving towards people or moving away from people. I chose to do that, yet when I learned to choose not to go with my immediate impulse, to question that, you know, to step back, then maybe there's something here for me, even if it's not what I expect, even if it's something different than where I'm coming from, a different perspective, that might be something I need to hear. Other people are not who we think they are. They are who they are, right? They're capable, they're resourceful, they're able, they're creative, they have potential, they make mistakes, you know, they go off base sometimes. They say and do things that they're not proud of. Also, everybody has hurts, everybody has something that they're carrying, you know, everybody has a load of some sort. So that's what we can start to assume, right? When we question our own assumptions and hold back on our own judgments, we see how many wise people there really are out there. And remember that insurance, the commercial that says that, you know, we've been through a thing or two, so we know a thing or two about how to, you know, all of that. Well, everybody's been through a thing or two, and the people that have been through those things have something for us. No, maybe they've been down pretty far. There's wisdom that comes with that, folks. And maybe they've been far away from God. Maybe they've been far away from church. There's wisdom in those people, too. They have a lot to say to us. So people who have been to the edges of life have something to teach us. We'd be missing the richness of their lives. I have a rabbi friend that one time said that he was speaking at this big convention that was in a downtown hotel, and he said, I have a feeling that the people that were getting it the most and had the most to say weren't all the rabbis he was speaking to, but was the custodian that was in the back that he talked to afterwards and had the most wise things to say. And that's, you know, everybody has something to say to us. How open are we to questioning our own assumptions about people and about God? How open are we about questioning our assumptions? So when we last saw our hero, Jonah, it's like the continuing saga, right? He was still in the belly of the fish or whale. And this is what happened next. Then the Lord spoke to the fish. Remember, this is a great fable. So God speaks to fishes here. God spoke to the fish and spewed Jonah out. Spewed. Love that word. Don't use it very often. Spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. The word of the Lord then came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, 3 days' walk across, lots of people. Jonah began to go into the city, going the day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. Sackcloth means that they were sorry for what they had done. You know, they were humble about it. That's the sackcloth. It goes on that the king made a proclamation that human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth. They shall cry mightily to God and shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows, said the king, maybe God will change his mind and turn from his anger. When God saw what the people did and how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Wouldn't you know it? Those terrible people, those Ninevites, you know, the word is synonymous with bad, no good, not people you want to associate with. They changed. This was the last thing Jonah thought would happen. And even though he did preach the word, you know, he said just a few words, his heart wasn't in it. He really didn't think anything was going to happen, even when he was doing it. So what about us? Do you think it's possible for people to change? Do you think it's possible for you to change? Do you think it's possible for someone you don't like or have written off to change? To be more precise, do you think when given an opening that God can bring about change in people, including those who are currently moving away from God? So Boston Magazine ran an article by Catherine Osmond, which is entitled Losing Our Religion. She begins by saying, a seismic shift is underway. The fastest growing religious affiliation in this country is now no affiliation at all. Many adults are simply leaving religion behind. But as they become parents, they're confronting an uneasy question, what about the kids? She goes on to say that like most upper middle class parents, she and her husband have worked out a strategy for every aspect of their children's lives except for, guess what? Religion. You know, when I do premarital counseling now, even now, when we get to spiritual life and faith, that's often the thing that couples haven't discussed yet. So it's not, you know, you don't have to be married and all. It's just not something we talk about a lot. Her husband was raised Jewish. She was raised Protestant. They kept meaning to address the issue of faith and religion, but somehow they never got to it. Who has the time, she says? And does it really matter? It's obviously down the priority list, pretty far down. Catherine Osmond is a member of what the national surveys call the nuns. Maybe you've heard of this, N-O-N-E-S. When a survey asks, with which religion are you affiliated, they answer, none of the above. Hence the designation, the nuns. Catherine Osmond left her religious upbringing in Arkansas and went to Harvard, which her aunt said would ruin her. And she said that by my aunt's definition, it did. Without thinking about it, in college, she left church. She shied away from calling herself a Christian. She adopted a more secular understanding. Jesus was no longer part of her thoughts or conversation. Prayer sort of dissipated. She lived that way for 20 years. Until she gets married, goes along in life, finally has children. And one day, the question came back in the form of a question from her daughter, who said, "Mom, what are those people doing at church? And what do we believe?" That's the question. What do those who would identify themselves as nuns believe? What are our assumptions about them? By their actions and attitudes, are they cutting themselves off from God? Are they somehow out of God's grace, out of God's realm, out of God's hope or love? More to the point of the book of Jonah, have we cut people out even if God hasn't? What happened in Nineveh was this. The Assyrian nuns, who did not believe in God, were focused on living life their way. They were very successful. This is a big city, 3 days walk across, a lot of people. And in cities where everybody's together, there's so much to do, so much going on. They're orienting to their lives, to all their daily activities, and all the things that made them a great empire for 300 years. Then somehow the word of God seeps through an unlikely candidate, Jonah. Just a few words, 40 days more, the judgment of God is coming. They hear that and they change. They change. They weep for their disobedience. They're moved to begin living for God. In this exaggerated story, even the animals put on sackcloth and ashes, right? Didn't take much of God's word to seep through for something to happen. Just a little bit of a piece there. And God did forgive them and showed them grace and mercy, and the situation goes along great for the Ninevites. Jonah's not so happy about it. We'll learn more about that next week. But it's clear that he did not think his assumptions were going to carry the day. Wasn't open to what God might be doing in their lives. Something like that happened in 1989, November 27th, 1989, in Czechoslovakia, the former former communist country. It was decided on that day, November 27th, 1989, that everybody in the country would leave their jobs and homes and walk out into the streets at noon. Every bell in the country would be rung. On that great day, bells that had been silent for 45 years were rung. Wave upon wave of bonging in every octave, in every, every tone, every vibration, the cacophony of sound. Grown men were so excited they were weeping openly in the streets. One of the Czech pastors said that for the first time he was able to put a sign out in front of his church in Prague. On that sign was written these words, "The Lamb has won." I love the way the old preacher Charles Spurgeon, this goes back generations, sermon that he preached some years ago, describes what happens emotionally, what happens to people, what happens to us when we're living according to one set of assumptions and we're grabbed and shaken and turned around and we come out a different way. What's going on with that? This is what he says. "As certain fabrics need to be damped before they will take the colorful dye with which they are adorned, so our spirits need the dampening of repentance before they can receive the radiant colorings of delight. The glad news of the gospel is best when printed on wet paper. Have you ever seen clearer shining than that which follows a shower?" It says, "The steps with which we ascend to the palace of delight are usually moist with tears. Grief for sin is the way to where the guests are full of the joy of the Lord." So, folks, have you ever felt God speaking to you in a way that you were emotionally shaken in some way? Maybe tears start to fill up in your eyes. You don't even know where that came from exactly. But God gets a hold of you. If you haven't had that experience, I hope you do sometime. Where you can't help it. You just it's just going on, and you realize you're part of this. You know, you're connected in a way that you didn't realize before. It's beyond words, really. I think something like that happened in Nineveh. People were closed and proud, doing their own thing, focused on the things that they did. A little bit of a word of God comes through, and the weeping starts. The repentance, the turning, there's more to it that we see now than the way we've been doing things. They could not help themselves. They were moved in their dryness. People who were formerly without any conception of a personal God stood up and wept. It became personal. Weeping is very personal. It's not just an idea, thought, concept. You know, it's all involving. Prime with passion to live another way. So, the Jewish saying that says, tears are soap for the soul. Tears are soap for the soul. Sometimes it's good to cry. Let that happen. So they found the power of God's love, and they could not help but weep for their own needs and for the awareness of God's abundant joy. It's their own needs and God's grace. It's happening at the same time. So God is good and finds many ways to get his message through. Through the barriers, through our own barriers, God finds ways through our assumptions to meet people with grace and mercy. God is giving, so giving that God cannot help but give like this. God is so good that God shows up with unexpected people in unexpected ways. Sometimes the results are cleansing tears. That's the power of God's word. It was the prophet Isaiah who said, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and purpose, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is effective. God's word has power connected to it. Contemporary translation says, "That's how it is with my words. They don't return to me without doing everything I send them to do." When and how and where? But God's word is effective. God's word is powerful. For God's word is more than words. It's more than the words that we read. There's something in that. It's the powerful word. Words that contain power. They hold power in and of themselves. Power to touch, power to convict, power to inspire, to heal, and to move. They're beautiful and wonderful words because they're spirit-breathed. They carry more than themselves. They cut through the half-truths and the assumptions and the blindnesses because they carry reality. They carry truth, the way life really is. They show us what's there for all of us underneath when we allow grace to come in on us. So this subject is personal for me. At least one of our children, we have two grown sons, would probably say that he's a nun. So they grew up in the church, but self-identify more as secular humanists, really, than Christ followers. Christ is there, but it's much more of a thinking place. Phil Zuckerman, the professor of secular studies, first of all, at Pitzer College in Claremont, California, the author of Faith No More, Why People Reject Religion, talks about what it means to be a secular humanist. He doesn't like the term nuns. He says, "We believe in making the world a better place. We believe in evidence over faith. We believe in reason as a way to address problems. We believe in helping others because that makes the world better for everybody. This is what we believe. We're human. We're not nothing. We're not nuns." But who can disagree with any of those things? We agree with those things, don't we? Of course we do. Who doesn't want the world to be a better place? Who doesn't want to be using their minds to better, you know, what the world is? Who doesn't want to connect science and religion and all the things that we are learning and continually learning? We're continually knowing more about what this universe is about, more about human, you know, biology. Name the field, of course. We want that. But we also know that there's more than that. It's more than our assumptions and bias. It's more than what we know. It's more than what we can create on our own. It's not just what we can dream up in our minds, as fertile as they are, as creative as we can be, as you know, accomplished as we are these days. We don't create God. We can't create we can create our assumptions about God. We can create God in our image, but we don't create the God of the universe, God of all that is, God that is, has always been and will be, always is and will be. Instead, God grabs hold of us when we allow God to do it. We start to see, you know, we got to see that we're part of God's world. It's not ours. We don't own this. We live in it. We get to serve it. We get to enjoy. We receive faith, allow God to mold and shape us in conjunction with our hearts and minds. So over the holidays, I had time with both of my sons, my daughter-in-law, and our little granddaughter, who's 5. And we were away for a few days over the holidays, and I could see that that the timing was going to work out for me to have some time with my son and daughter-in-law, and my other son would be able to be with our little granddaughter for breakfast. So take her to breakfast and don't come back for a while, because I'm going to be with these two. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. You get to be with me now. And we'll have a bagel later, but right now we're going to talk. I'm going to talk. It was a difficult conversation. I really didn't let them say much this time. I affirm that they are brilliant and successful. They're our kids. They're my kids. Of course they're brilliant and successful. You know, he's writing books and chapters. She's a PhD. She's a nurse. She does great. They both are, you know, care about the world, students, people who are sick. They're doing great things. But my point is that no book or degree can substitute for the lack of a personal faith in God. A personal faith, personal. I said, you both grew up in church. You know that God is personal and loving. Now you have other ideas. You know, is God personal or not? You know, they can talk about all these things. But here it is. Our little granddaughter needs more than ideas and concepts and debates. She needs more than what she hears, which is fairies, nature, you know, other ideas. She needs more than that. She needs love. She needs to know that God loves her. And so I said, let's take even the word God out of this. Because we can debate about what God is and it's love. It's the love that comes that she needs to receive. And she needs to receive it from you two. She's dependent on you. You are responsible. I know this is hard. I know you have a lot going on in your minds and in your thoughts and in your lives. But you need to find a way to hold that, but give her what she needs, which is a personal faith and a personal love. And she's only going to get it through you. She needs Jesus in her life. She needs to understand that she's not alone. You know, she has her own fears. She has her own things to deal with. Those things that she's getting aren't it. They're not going to do it. They're not built for that. They can't do it. They're stories. They're fine as stories, but they're not enough to hold on to. You have a responsibility to bring her up in this environment. So I got them to the place where they started talking about what churches they could go to. They came up with 4. You know, there was a debate about that. I like this one. I don't like that one. I think, okay, fine. Let's come up with what you both agree to. which ones you're going to try and how you're going to do this. She needs to be in a place where she's hearing this and that you're supporting it. You're supporting her. So she's hearing it from both of you, and you're doing this together as a family. She needs that assurance and love that goes beyond her everyday experiences. There's something that's bigger than this everyday stuff for her that she can depend on. Well, some of us find it difficult to believe in, you know, for whatever reason. It's our upbringing, it's our education, it's our experience. Heaven knows it's the history of the church, which we keep hearing about. You know, the church has had some terrible times in its history. Yes. So we all have a responsibility to try to change that, and I believe Glenn Maher is. You know, we are putting something different out about church to our community, and I am so happy about that. So that means that people who are the Ninevites, who are the nuns, start to get a little bit of something in front of them through our church. But we are responsible to create the environment for the little ones in our midst and the ones that come into our church, the ones who aren't even here yet, the ones that will be here next week, whoever they may be, that we need to create that so that they get this underpinning in their lives, that love is there for them with a capital L, and they can depend on that. So what do we assume about our nuns? That they've cut themselves off, that they're out of God's realm of forgiveness and grace? No. What I know from Scripture is they are not forgotten. Our kids are not forgotten. Our little grandchildren aren't. No one is damned or judged as unworthy. Think of the Ninevites. If they're included, everybody can be included. They're simply on a track supported by the culture. Our culture is supporting them right now, right? Culture says, yep, think this way, do this. Let five-year-olds make their own decisions. They can't make their own decisions. They don't know. They don't have nothing to make a decision. They're not thinking that way. They're not adults. So, I believe people can change, and from Jonah and the Ninevites, God believes people can change too. So, we need to invite people into this experience, this place of a knowledge and love of God who is real and personal, not just an idea, real and personal. Come back to God. Invite them back. Come back yourselves. Find your way to that place, which is ongoing and real for you and personal for you. It might involve some tears. That's fine. Come back to God. Take that step. It may be hard. You need to do that work. And we need to invite our children and others, spouses, whoever they may be, to do that work too. They need to do it. We'll be there to support them. My wife and I are praying for our family. We committed to that. We're doing that every day, very consciously. So we can do that too. Don't let your assumptions keep you away from them or away from God. Invite yourself, invite an opening for God's mercy and love to take place. Let us pray. God, we hear your word comes through from Jonah, but it comes through the whole Bible, that there's something more here than ideas and history and poetry. There's more here than stories. There's an ongoing relationship that's real and true and trustworthy. And we can all experience that. We can all be in that place and help each other to do it. Show us the way to do that, Lord. Show us how we can find that experience for ourselves and for our loved ones. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.